As we've begun making our way through Hercules Collins and Orthodox Catechism, we've reached question 5, which is sort of a downer, and yet it's important, critically important, part of the very gospel message. We've seen in the Catechism thus far our brokenness, our need to be right with God, and then the question comes to us, can we actually live up to all of this perfectly? And unfortunately, guys, the answer is no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And we don't like admitting that, and certainly the world around us doesn't like admitting that, but we do indeed have a natural tendency. It is our default mode. We are, in fact, depraved. We are broken. It is our natural tendency to hate God and our neighbors, not our natural tendency to do otherwise. That's why all the plots and plans of the world to adapt us, to fix us, to progress us to this new and higher and better stage where all of our problems will go away. We have a natural tendency to hate both God and our neighbor. Good and important reminder. This morning we are in the book of Psalms, please. We are in the book of Psalms. And it suddenly occurs to me that I have no idea why I put Psalm 84 there, because that should say 85. So, my apologies, I have nobody to blame but myself. That should say Psalm 85. Psalm 85, this, the second Sunday of Advent, we want to focus our attention upon peace. We want to think a little bit about what peace means and its range of meaning, and specifically really try to define peace biblically and how that applies to us in this season of the year and can focus our thoughts and whatnot. Psalm 85, please, if you'll follow along as I read. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but not let them turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love, righteousness, and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. God, thank you for this psalm, for all of the psalms, for all of the words of Scripture. And Lord, I do pray that as we this morning seek to wrestle a little bit with the concept of peace, that, Lord, you would be glorified, that we would give all praise to you. We in this world plot and plan, and our governments and our families and we ourselves come up with all kinds of means and ways and definitions of peace, Lord. But you, God, you speak peace to your people. May we come to understand you better as we understand this text better this morning, Lord. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we talked a little bit about hope, right? And I stumbled across this statue that I really rather like, this proto-evangelium, this earliest version of the gospel, that all the way back in the very beginning, in what is the darkest of days, the fall, when sin enters the world, there is this whisper of hope that one day, one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. Genesis 3:15, whispers of hope. Not much information to go on, but a little hope, a little light. One day, one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And we saw that ultimately that hope, that little whisper of hope, becomes a roar of hope in the person of the Lion of Judah, in the person of Christ. And so our hope biblically is not a fragile, fleeting thing. Our hope biblically is firm and strong and rooted in Scripture and rooted in the person of Christ. This week, as we turn our attention to peace, We want to think again all the way back to the beginning there. In Adam, when mankind fell, when humanity fell, all of us became enemies of God. That's our natural state. Collins Catechism reminded us of that this morning, that it is our natural state to be enemies of God. Not indifferent, not neutral, not born with a blank slate, not born inherently good, but corrupted a bit by nurture. By nature, we are enemies. And that's the reality of it. And it's important for us to grasp that so that we can understand actual true peace. See, if we don't get this right, if we don't understand that our real problem, our real lack of peace, is about our relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, and all we focus on is the peace that we feel in this life between our neighbors or with our allies or within our government or at work or whatever, then we're missing the really big peace. We're missing the foundation of it all. Our actual need for peace, our most pressing need for peace, is because we're enemies, naturally, enemies with the King of Kings. And so we see then that in Christ, the second Adam, God calls his chosen people to himself. Not anything we do. We don't earn this peace with God, but that he calls his chosen people to himself. And so what we're going to see today is that there is peace in some measure. We get whispers of it, hints of it, sometimes big, beautiful, heaping doses of it in this life. But ultimately, the fullness of the peace that we will experience with God in Christ is a future yet event. That's kind of the rough outline, I suppose, of where we're going here in the text this morning. To understand this text, I think we have to understand the backstory. Now, I want to say right up front, scholars are not 100% positive about this, but it seems likely that Psalm 85 is written in the backdrop of Jerusalem falling and Babylon and being deported and carried away and now at long last coming back. So let's talk about that. Let's refresh our memories about that a little bit so that we can understand the words of what's going on here in the psalm. Okay, so very long time ago, somewhere in the neighborhood of 586 years before Christ, 586 BC, along comes that very famous king, even you young people have heard of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Kind of a tough name to spell, but old Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes along, and really it seems as if the sky falls. Because those four things that we've spoken about many times before, those four pillars and anchors of Jewish identity, that we have a land that was given to us by God, and we have a king who was anointed and appointed by God. We have a law that was not drafted by the heart of man, but was actually given to us by the King of Kings, right? And we have a temple whose very spot was picked, and the decorations, the design, all of it was appointed directly by God. And those four things anchor what it means to be Jewish. Land and king and temple and law. They anchor what it means to be Jewish. Land, king, temple, law. Along comes Nebuchadnezzar. No more land. No more king. No more temple. All they have left is the law. And I've thought and thought and thought over the years of trying to find some kind of metaphor that will impress upon us, non-Jewish people living now, the weight of that, the just crushing weight of that. I can't. I don't know that there's anything in our vocabulary, in our experience, that would explain the just crushing weight of that. And all hope seems lost. The sky has fallen, as it were. I'll say it this way, really, truly, if you could jump in the old Wayback Machine with Peabody and Sherman, y'all remember that one? If you could get in the Wayback Machine with Peabody and Sherman and go back before World War II, anytime before World War II, and ask the Jewish community, what's the worst thing that has ever happened to the people of God, to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel? If you would ask a rabbi that or just some random Jewish guy that, it would be 586, it would be Nebuchadnezzar. The single worst thing that has ever happened. And so they are carted away. And you know the stories, right? Young people, you remember. Daniel and Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, better known to you as Rakshak and Benny. And they get carried away, right? And you get the fiery furnace, and you get Daniel not wanting to eat food, and the lion's den, and all these kind of experiences. And then the sovereign king of the universe uses Cyrus and Persian kings and rulers to come along and do away with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar's descendants. and then institute this new rule, this Persian kingdom. And it isn't too very long before God uses the Persian people to start letting the Jewish folk go home. And so now, as we come to Psalm 85, they've been coming home. And they finally are back in their land. Well, but it's not really their land anymore. It's currently Persian land. They're just being allowed to use it. And they get to go back to Jerusalem. But it's a wreck. It's just a hot mess. And there's walls that have to be rebuilt, and shops and stores and homes and all kinds of things. And even more impressive and important, the temple to be rebuilt. It's been burned and desecrated and damaged. It's but a shadow of its former glory. And all of these things, all of this work has to be done. That seems to be, and I don't want to be super dogmatic, but that seems to be the context of Psalm 85. And that, I think, is really important. It helps us understand what's going on here. And I want you to think, as I've already said this morning, our key theme is peace. Put yourself in the mind of those folk on screen. Put yourself in their sandals for just a minute. Yeah, we're back. But oh man, is there a lot of work to do. And we're not very safe till we get the walls rebuilt. And there are people around us, if you remember the stories, there are people around us who want to do us harm. So we've got to work with one hand on the spear and one hand on the shovel or the hammer. It's not a lot of peace. But we're home, but that's good. But you're kind of in that mixed place, that sort of awkward place. And we see that in the text. So if you look at chapter 85, verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That was actually their job, was to do things like this. Korah was one of the more famous psalmists, and all of the descendants of are involved in this work. Lord, you were favorable to your land. And I need to point out that that word favorable is a vast understatement. That is a strong and a powerful word. You were most gracious. You were overflowing in kindness. You were favorable, doesn't really do it justice, to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. And so we're looking here at them saying, we were in captivity. We were stuck in Babylon. Past tense. You drug us away, Lord, because of our own sin, because of the idolatry, primarily the idolatry of the Jewish people. We earned it. We deserved the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And you carted us away to Babylon, and we endured that season in our history there. But you were favorable to us, and you restored us, and you forgave us, and you covered our sins, and you withdrew your wrath, and you turned away your hot anger. And here we are, we're back in the land. Now, it's not really ours yet. We don't have our own king, still a Persian king, and the temple's kind of a wreck, but here we are. And I'd like to suggest that this is a really good example of what we keep talking about. It seems like every couple of weeks this concept of biblical remembering pops up. So when the Bible says remember, it doesn't generally mean that you've remembered where you forgot something previously. Oh, that's where I put the keys. Or it's not typically what the Bible means with the word remember. It can use it that way, but not normally. Normally when the Bible uses the word remember, it's consciously, intentionally choosing to call to mind good things from the past in order to reminisce? No, in order to worship, in order to be reminded of God's goodness and greatness. So in the midst of their yay, but, in the midst of their we're back in the land, but, that uncertainty, that lack of settledness, or we might say that lack of peace, they are intentionally reminding themselves, you know what? God is good. And God led us out of bondage. And he brought us back to this spot. And he is good. And he has withdrawn his wrath and his anger. And he has forgiven us of our iniquities. And so there is peace in the midst of this. There is some physical peace. We're in the land, but it's a little sketchy. But there is far more importantly real spiritual peace. Because God, you're good, and we can count on you, and we can trust you, and you have been faithful in the past, and that gives us tremendous confidence that you will continue to be faithful in the present. And my guess is every one of us has been in a place like that, My guess is every one of us has been in a kind of crazy, kind of chaotic, tumultuous, nerve-wracking. Think back, and I hate to do this to you, but think back in your mind to one of those days, one of those seasons, one of those moments in your life that just makes you really uncomfortable even now to think about. Where your stomach just kind of goes, oh, it was just, oh. It was so stressful. It was so tense. It was so awkward. It was so ugly. It was so hard. And God was good. And God provided. And maybe you don't see it all clearly yet. Maybe you do. But God was good because God is good. This is that action. This is that biblical remembering. Though we don't have as much actual peace as we would like right now, we got a lot of work to do, temple, walls, all kinds of other things, enemies around and about us, yet, God, you are good. And so there is peace in a limited way, but in a grand way. There is peace on earth. As we roll into the next bit, though, look at verses 4. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Well, what do you mean? You're just talking about you're being restored. So now we're thinking about the present circumstances. We were, past tense, in Babylon. That's behind us. Praise God for that. But now as we turn to verse 4, we're saying, okay, but right now, here we are, Lord, in Jerusalem. This is good. This is right. But, Lord, there's so many scary things going on, and there's so much work to be done. And Lord, please restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love. And there's that word we mentioned before, chesed, that covenant faithfulness based in you, God, not based in us. When we are not steadfast, when we are not certain and sure, you are. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. So there is this sense, this is not whining. This is not that at all. What this is we just consciously, intentionally chose to remember the goodness and greatness of God and the peace of God in the past. And we're allowing our minds to call up all of those good things that God has done in the past. Whether it's things like parting the Red Sea, as we read about a little earlier, or whether it's being brought back out of captivity, and Daniel surviving the lion's den, or Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael surviving the fiery furnace, all those kinds of things. We're reminding ourselves of those things. And so questions in 4 and 5 and 6 are kind of almost answering themselves. Will you be angry with us forever? God, I know you won't be, because you weren't back then when we were in bondage. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Lord, we know you aren't, because you've brought us out of Babylon. Will you not revive us again? But Lord, we know that you will, because we're consciously sitting here remembering that you did, in fact, revive us from our captivity in Babylon. And I love this, the emphasis of verse 6, so that your people may rejoice in you. So that your people may rejoice in you. When was the last time that you prayed for something so that God's people would be able to praise and rejoice in it? Because, man, if you're anything like me, we tend to be so selfish in the way that we pray. I need this thing, so I'm going to pray for this thing, and then I'm trying to think of some way of spiritually justifying this. Yeah, we're not tricking God, right? We are not fooling God. I love the fact that they understood the proper emphasis. Revive us, God, not primarily because it'll make us comfortable, not primarily because it'll make us look good, not primarily because we have this voracious appetite for security. No. Revive us so that we, your people, may rejoice in you. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord. Show it to us. We know it's there. They're not doubting at all this chesed, this faithfulness, this covenant faithfulness. In fact, we talked about this in the past several weeks, this idea that absolutely, positively rooted not in us, the faithfulness of God. We've been seeing it when we're in Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah are not always terribly faithful. In fact, pick your favorite Bible guy, pick your favorite Bible lady, not always terribly faithful. and yet God is always. So show us, we know that you are, Lord, a God of covenant faithfulness. Show us that and grant us your salvation. So God, in the past, you let us out of bondage, you let us out of captivity, and now here we are, Lord, asking that you would grant us your salvation in this present moment. So can we rebuild the walls? Lord, help us rebuild the walls. Lord, help us to rebuild the temple. Lord, help us to reboot life here in Israel. And probably looking toward the future, also thinking, Lord, someday we get our land back, actually, maybe, and get our own king back again. And all of there's just even a messianic hope in the midst of this. Lord, would that one day, that one come who is going to fix all of this, would you grant us your salvation? So peace, yes, spiritual inward peace, confidence in God, but problems. And I point this out to say, among other things, please do not ever believe the nonsense preachers who want you to think that as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, then everything just comes up roses and you don't ever have problems and everything is peace and happiness and sunshine and rainbows. Like, it's just simply not true, right? Here the people of God have been led out of bondage right into a whole new batch of problems. That's the reality of our world. That's the reality of the way things are right now. Peace, yes, but not in its fulfillment just yet. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. As we press forward, let me hear verse 8. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. He will speak peace to his people. What's the confidence in that? Just a definite, it's not a might, it's not a maybe. He will speak peace to his people. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. I need to hear the very word of the Lord because God will speak peace to his people, to his saints. And so we find in the very word of God, in the very scriptures, the real source of our peace. Our peace is not going to come because we're holding our shields and our hammers working on the walls of Jerusalem here. That's going to be a nerve-wracking kind of experience. Our actual real peace is going to come because God will speak peace to his people. And so I've made mention before in our Abraham and Sarah series, and we're going to keep playing this theme out, that he will be our God and we will be his people. Can you think of any greater promise than that? Think about all the things that are rooted in that. He is our God, and we are his people. We're not stuck with some God that we invented ourselves who's utterly powerless. That's just depressing, right? We are not without any God. That's super depressing, too. Look around the world right now. My goodness, all the people out and about there that don't believe in any kind of a God and they put all their faith in humanity and government and all, yuck. That ends in despondency. I am increasingly convinced, I mentioned this last week a little bit, I am increasingly convinced that our world today, rooted in humanism, so what in the world of humanism, what's that? Okay, you sports people, the MVP, the most valuable player, right? Humanism says the MVP, the center of all meaning and value and purpose, MVP. Humanism says that this is us. Yeah, we humans. Yeah, we're it. Humanism, people are the center of all meaning and value and purpose. Humanism inevitably, absolutely every single time it's ever been tried in humanity's history, ends in depression and anxiety and despondency and despair. And I'm increasingly convinced that's why so many people in our country today believe that we're so fragile. Our government is so fragile. Our planet is fragile. Our economy is fragile. I'm fragile. Our relationships are fragile. Don't wound me with your microaggressions. Whoever invented the, like, okay. We're not fragile. We are a remarkably resilient special creation of God. We're broken, don't get me wrong. But fragile? No. We're only fragile when we put all of our hope in ourselves. Mike, I think, made a comment this morning in Sunday school that we humans don't do real well when we put ourselves on the throne, right? We don't have a great track record of that. We end up with guys like Mussolini, Stalin, Hitler, you, me. Yeah, we don't do a good job when we put ourselves on the throne. God speaks peace, actual, real, lasting, meaningful peace. Not the fake, not the fragile, not the feeble, real peace to His people. We are His, and He is ours. That's incredible. And I love the way that it's just kind of just thrown in there. To His people, to His saints. But, verse 8, let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. Okay, what's going on there? Hold your place here in the book of Psalms and roll forward to Isaiah. Click, scroll, or flip forward to Isaiah. The long-standing preacher's joke here is actually going to work because I happen to know a lot of you have the exact same Bible that we have up here on the pulpit. So we are on page 1232, kids. For the rest of you, that's Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 kind of addresses a very similar theme here. If we back up, let's say, to verse 16 or so. I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. And then verse 18, I, God, have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quieted. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And there it is again, buried in there. My God. He is my God, and I am His. We are His people, and He is our God. There is no peace, says our God. No peace for the wicked. And so we look back at Psalm 85. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. I need to hear from the Word of God, for He will speak peace to His people. The next time you find yourself distraught, the next time you find yourself really in need of peace, unsettled, anxious, nervous, down, depressed, you know what you really need in that very moment? You need peace. Yes, you need the Word of God. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people. You ever had that incredible experience? That incredible, nervous, anxious experience? And then all of a sudden, some scripture, some passage, some friend maybe text you with a verse from the Bible. You find something in the scriptures, you sit down, you read, you're hearing a song that references scriptures, and just, wow, just gone. That peace. That's why the Bible says things like peace that doesn't make any sense. Or we like the King James, peace that passes understanding, right? Peace that just doesn't make any sense. How are you experiencing peace in the midst of all these terrible, awful things that are going on in your life? Well, it's not me. It's not that I've figured out some secret sauce for the universe. It's the Word of God. That should be our answer. That's where actual, real peace comes from. No peace for the wicked. And so the end of verse 8, let them not turn back to folly. There's no peace in that path. There's no peace down there. Surely His salvation is near to those, just like we saw in Isaiah. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. What's going on there? Glory may dwell in our land. Now remember our scene. We've just come back from Babylon, or Persia now, and we're in Jerusalem, and it's kind of a wreck, and there's a lot of work to be done. And you don't have to take my word for it that it's a wreck. Here, look at what the prophet Haggai says. These are like sort of sad, depressing words from Haggai. Haggai's a prophet at this same time. Who is left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? It's this sad, broken mess. But, Psalm 85, glory may dwell in our land. Surely, His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. So what is he talking about? What are they talking about in Psalm 85? They're saying, we trust, God, that you are, not might, not maybe, you are going to allow us to rebuild this temple, and your goodness and your good name's sake is going to be revived again, and we are your people, and this place is going to be revived and restored as a beacon to the goodness and the greatness of God. You will not allow your people to be downcast forever because your name is invested in us. Not because of us, not because we're great, not because there's anything particularly wonderful about Jerusalem. As far as all the ancient cities of the world, not anything particularly wonderful about Jerusalem, except that it's got the very fingerprints of God on it. I guess it is pretty wonderful then, isn't it? Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory, its former glory, it's a hot mess, but you're going to do this, God. And so there's a sense here in the right now, right? In other words, the psalmist is pointing to something right now. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. What they're talking about in that specific context is right now, in our actual world here, Lord, you're going to do good and powerful and incredible things, and we're going to rebuild the walls, and we're going to rebuild the shops, and we're going to rebuild the city, and most importantly, we're going to rebuild this temple, and it's going to be a thing of magnificence again. And you're going to bring us peace in the midst of all of this. So that we don't have peace right now in our world without the walls and all those things, we do have peace right now. Because you're the King of Kings, and you speak peace to your people. So even in the midst of our crazy circumstances, even in the midst of what should be making us panic, we're not. Because you speak peace to your people. It's remarkable. I want you to think as we continue here. I'll explain this image in just a second. But look at verse 10. Steadfast love, there's that chesed, that covenant faithfulness again. Steadfast love and faithfulness, might be better to translate that trustworthiness, but that's okay. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. This is a picture of a spot in Bolivia. There's a big old salt flat. So that person walking across there is actually standing in a tiny, tiny, tiny bit of water on top of these absolutely flat salt plains. And it does this all the time. You can look up pictures of this thing when you get home. It's absolutely magnificent pictures, and a bunch of dumb ones too, but absolutely magnificent pictures where it's as if the heavens have just touched the very earth, right? This place where heaven meets earth, as it were. And it got me to thinking, as I looked at this text, steadfast love and faithfulness are just, they're just a combo. They just go together. Righteousness and peace, they just go together. Right? These are things that the sovereign God of the universe has designed to just go together. But right now, we live in this world where in heaven, great, but here on earth, sometimes there's a lack of peace. Sometimes there's problems. Sometimes there's brokenness. And actually, all the time there's brokenness. But one day, as in the Lord's Prayer, one day it will be here on earth as it is in heaven. And these things that go together, steadfast love and trustworthiness, they just go together. Righteousness and peace, they just naturally go together in the presence of God, in the economy of God, not here in our brokenness. But when heaven really, truly, actually meets earth, those things just come together. They just fit. And don't you long for those days? Don't you, all of us, don't we just long for days that are marked by steadfast love and faithfulness, marked by righteousness and peace, where faithfulness here from us springs up toward God and righteousness from Him pours down upon us. Don't you just long for those days? In verse 12, yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its increase. And so we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. In the same way that these beautiful, wonderful, holy, and righteous, and true things, steadfast love, and faithfulness, and righteousness, and peace, are done in heaven, one day it will be here. But see, we don't have to wonder like the people of Genesis did. One day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. We don't have to wonder like Abraham did. It's going to be Isaac, but who knows who way down the road through the line of Isaac. We don't have to wonder about all of those things, right? We don't have to be concerned about all of those what ifs, because by farther and farther steps, we have seen revealed in the very person of Christ this moment when heaven meets earth, this incarnation, that word we just throw around this time of year, in the flesh, in human form, God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, condescends to take on this. And in the form of a fragile little baby. And heaven meets earth. And we get a glimpse, we get the foundation, we get the next step in this farther and farther revealing of the process of how this is ultimately all going to work out. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness from here below, righteousness from up above. The Lord will give what is good. They, in Psalm 85, are thinking about this in terms of rebuilding the temple and we here in the land. But guys, I need you to understand, in Christ, it is so much bigger than that. It's not just Jerusalem, guys. They're rebuilding a physical temple in Jerusalem. We are actually the living stones of the very temple. It's not just one little spot on the top of Jerusalem's Temple Mount. They are thinking specifically about the very land of Israel. We want our land back. We want our own king back. We want to control our own borders. And yet, we know from Scripture that the entire earth waits for its redemption. Not just the land of Israel. The land of Israel is just a little foretaste of that. The physical temple is just a shadow of those things. And they, in Psalm 85, are saying, we are the Jewish people, Lord. You called us out of Babylon. You called us out of Persia, and you've brought us here. And we can say, with all the authority of Scripture, that it's not just Jewish people. He calls people from every tribe and tongue. So the fulfillment of this, when heaven meets earth, this new peace, this farther and farther and farther, it's not just one day one will come. It's not just somebody from the line of Isaac. It's not just somebody from the tribe of David. It's the person of Christ himself. And in Christ is our peace. And this season of the year, as we intentionally allow ourselves to biblically remember, to intentionally call to mind these great truths about Christ, and we sing songs, and we have decorations, and we carol, and we do all of these things, let us not lose sight of this fact. Our actual, real peace. Go all the way back to the beginning of this message. Our fundamental problem, we are enemies of God. The foundation of our actual real peace is Christ. And so biblical peace, real, actual biblical peace, like real, actual biblical hope, is not a fleeting, fragile thing. Real peace is not a fleeting, fragile thing. Think about all of the so-called peace treaties that have been signed, even in Israel. And yet this summer they were at war again. And if you missed the memo, they're still not quite hammered out all the details. They're only currently in a temporary ceasefire. We have peace that only lasts for a little while. We declare treaties until we don't. We declare friendship until we're not. We do it with our friends, right? The awful, abominable Machiavelli once, many, many, many hundreds of years ago, said, there's no avoiding war. You just postpone it until it's convenient for you. And that's who we are as broken sinners, but not in Christ. Real biblical peace is not a fleeting, fragile thing. It surpasses all understanding. You have these moments, guys. Almost 16 years ago
now,
you get the phone call that like nobody ever wants. My little one, little Elijah, big as he is now, itty-bitty thing back then. RSV and pneumonia, like hot mess, bad. And we're rushing. I forget, where's my wife? There she is. I don't remember who called me when you were ambulance on the way, right? And somehow you get that call. I'm at work in Kendallville. Hey, your wife and newborn are being rushed by an ambulance to the hospital. He kind of stopped breathing. You might want to get down there. And now I got to drive from Kendallville to Fort Wayne. And I popped on the Christian radio station, and I wish I could remember what was playing. I have no idea what was playing. And I have no idea. I cannot explain, guys, how I was not freaking out, except to say that God speaks peace to his people through his word. Have you had one of those moments? Biblical peace really surpasses understanding. It doesn't make any sense. Biblical peace is rooted in his covenant faithfulness. He is faithful when we are not. Biblical peace is displayed all over the place in Scripture, guys. Just all over the place in Scripture. And all of it rests in the person and work of Christ. This season of the year, young people, little guys and girls, thinking about that little baby Jesus in the manger, we call him the Prince of Peace for good reason. Do me a favor, all you little people, where are you at? All you little guys. Ask your parents and grandparents why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Right? If this entire sermon went over your heads, ask them why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace as soon as we get out of here. We'll see how that goes. Good conversations ahead, I'm certain. Biblical peace. Next week, we're going to talk about joy. Next week, we're going to take a little peek into how this season of the year, especially, we can biblically remember, intentionally call to mind, joy in the midst of this season. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for the chance that we have to gather. Thank you for Advent season, each and every year, Lord, to focus our attention, to intentionally call to mind things that we know. We all know the Christmas story, and we've read it and heard it and sung it, seen it performed and acted out. We've seen cartoon versions and live-action versions and stage versions. We know the story, Lord. But thank you for this season of the year where we can intentionally call to mind, and yet somehow, despite the fact that we know it all, or we think we do, we don't know it all. And you can teach us new and fresh things. I pray, God, that as some of us here maybe this morning have learned some new and fresh things, and others of us have been reminded of things perhaps we hadn't thought about in a while, that you would be glorified in all of those things, Lord. I am so grateful that in this chaotic, tumultuous world where we don't always feel peace, we can have actual, real, biblical peace. You promise us that. God, allow us to rest on the foundation of Christ. To rest this season of the year in the crazy busy, to have actual real peace in every season of the year, Lord. We're grateful for these things. We've come to the time in our service now, Lord, where we're going to collect an offering. And God, I pray that it would satisfy all of the needs that we have as a people, some silly things like the light bill and whatnot, right on down the line. God, I pray that you would use the gifts that we give to make an impact, a real meaningful impact in the lives of these, our people, and of people we don't even know, maybe you haven't even met yet, that we will be serving and ministering to in all kinds of different ways as these funds go out and support others, and support other ministries, and are used here locally. God, we pray that your name would be glorified in this, our next act of worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.